I know this is going to come as a surprise to you, but I learned something new about technology this week. Have you ever heard of a beta site?
Yes.
Yeah. It's oftentimes when a new website is launched, the folks who launch it will refer to it as a beta site as it goes public for a period of time. Google, for example, launched Gmail as a beta site. And the idea is a test site. And so people use the test site, they give feedback, comments. and the site, when it's a beta site, doesn't make any claims at all about being perfect or flawless. In fact, the reason that they put it out there is for feedback and the discovery of problems and things that need to be changed. So if you're going to use a beta site, you have to expect that it's not perfect. It's the nature of a beta site. I thought, that's a description of life. We ought to think about life as a beta site. And maybe even more so, what a great analogy to life in the body of Christ. It's a beta site. We need to treat one another as beta Christians.
Right.
You know, we need to understand that what we do here is in process. None of us is perfect. We give and receive grace to and from one another. We've been talking the last couple of Sundays, as you know, about being family at Appwood Community Church in the larger sermon series topic of DNA. What is it that makes us distinctive? We've learned that the body of Christ in New Testament language is talking about family of God, people closely and intimately related. Every single part is important. Placed into the body of Christ, into his family, exactly where he wants them. Last Sunday, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 together. And you remember we saw a couple of attitudes there that Paul identifies as sinful. One is a superiority attitude where persons in the body, in the local congregation, might think more of themselves than they ought, as if they have gotten to where they are in life apart from God's grace. And of course, Paul's thinking about that is, that's absurd. We are who we are because of grace. There is no reason to feel as if we are better than someone else. Unless, of course, we are measuring by culture, by society standards. And those just don't work in the kingdom of God. There's inferiority that can also be brought to the table, where persons feel like they kind of stand in the shadow of someone else. I don't have these abilities. I don't have these gifts. Therefore, I am not important. And Paul just kiboshes both of those. Essentially, he says that's a slap in the face of God and his sovereignty. You know, God puts together the body just as he wants it. He has made us and continues to make us into this local body, this local congregation, as he chooses. And he has given those of us who represent this place called Appwood Community Church the gifts and the abilities that he wants us to have. And so to think of ourselves as better than someone or as more important than someone or as lesser than someone, they're both sinful attitudes. They're both wrong. So continuing with the theme of family this morning, I want us to consider another attitude that I think is life-giving. I believe this one is also present at Applewood Community Church. I think it's one that needs to be consciously observed, starting with ourselves, monitored, if you will. We need to be vigilant, because if we are not, it turns into something that will not give life, but in fact, it will take life. It will kill life. Does that sound serious?
Yeah.
Okay, that's good. That's good, because it is. So I think you'll know as soon as we read our text. Let me give just a real quick context about what we're going to read this morning, because we're going to jump right into the middle of sort of a stream of thought. Paul is writing to the Galatian believers in chapter 5. He's been writing about the actions of people who are not followers of Jesus. He says they're not indwelled by the Spirit of God. They don't live in the power of God's Spirit. And as a result, he identifies some categories of activity. He talks about lives that are characterized by immorality and idolatry and hatred and jealousy and selfish ambition, envy, just to name a few that are in the list there in Galatians 5. And it's quite a list. And then he makes this very black and white statement. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, another translation would make that phrase, those who practice these things, those who practice these things, those who live like this, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just a very definitive statement. If you live this way, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. He's contrasting a person who lives life for themselves versus a person who lives life filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit. So their life will be characterized by what we know as the fruit of the Spirit, and that's where we begin this morning. So let's stand. We're going to read from Galatians 5 and then into the first few verses of chapter 6, starting with the fruit of the Spirit that is evident in the life of a person who is indwelled by and empowered by the Spirit of God. Let's read together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If any of you think you are something when you are nothing, you deceive yourselves. Each of you should test your own actions. Then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else, for each of you should carry your own load. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Did you hear those two attitudes again? Superiority, inferiority, surfacing again in this text for us this morning. Have you ever been so angry at someone that you told them to go to hell? You don't have to answer that question, by the way. It's kind of rhetorical, not needing an answer. And I'm not in any way trying to be profane here this morning, but I think that phrase has left our lips at times in just a moment of complete anger, not really thinking about what it is that we've said, not really attaching meaning to it. Did you know that that's how this letter to the Galatians begins? Only it's spoken, or written, I should say, by Paul with absolute awareness of its meaning. He means what he writes. In Paul's writing style, it's very typical for him to give a greeting in the name of the Lord, grace and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will often give to his readers words of encouragement or commendation of some kind. But instead, listen to what he writes to the Galatian believers. Chad, would you read these verses from chapter 1 for us?
6-9. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse.
Thanks, Chad. Let that person be under God's curse. Yeah, that's just not a nice greeting, okay? That's not wishing you all the best in life. You know, some translations will render that, let that person be eternally condemned. In Paul's theology, eternal condemnation was a place called hell. A place of eternal separation from the glorious presence of God. And in his way of thinking, there was no worse end for a human being. Paul is horrified that somewhere along the way, the Galatians, who started out strong, grabbing on to the idea of grace as God's gift, salvation through the Lord Jesus, have succumbed to what was often referred to in the early church as Judaizers, those who sort of infiltrated their way into the community of believers and began to convince them that Jesus was not enough. But in fact, they needed to observe the law. They needed to add to Jesus the law. And Paul's concern, after living for years under the law and knowing that when law is present, his concern is that people, when they live in relationship with one another, find it difficult to allow for grace. Think of the Pharisees. How often do we see that in the lives of the people as we see them interacting with folks in the Gospels? Law says that people are responsible for their wrong actions and must be held accountable. Grace says that people are responsible for their wrong actions and Jesus is held responsible. Huge difference. Life living under law is like a spiritual system of account and balance. If there's a debit or a loss to one's spiritual ledger, then there has to be a credit to make up so that that balance is restored. A person living under law is forever, if they're concerned about it at all, they're forever working at keeping the balance so that bad never outweighs the good. In fact, it's always preferable for the good to outweigh the bad. Life lived under grace recognizes that one's personal ledger is not only out of balance, it's hopeless, it's bankrupt. And there is no hope apart from Jesus. So then both the person under the law and the person under grace, they're living with similar concerns. It's a concern for sin, but for a couple different reasons. The person living under law is concerned for their eternal well-being. There is concern associated with doing things that will affect their ultimate destiny. Does that make sense? Person who lives under grace, they're concerned for God's reputation. There is a concern that they will live in a way that reflects well upon God. They long to live a good life, not for the purpose of gaining heaven, but in order to bring God glory for his amazing and undeserved grace that guarantees heaven through Jesus. Paul is concerned. Don't go back to the law. There's no life there. You were set free in Christ Jesus. By the time he gets in his letter to the text that we've read this morning, he's passionate that they understand that they have been set free from the law in Christ Jesus, and they've been set free to live their lives in a way that demonstrates that they understand what grace has done, especially in relationships with one another in the body of Christ. This is hugely, hugely important for us to understand as a family life passage. Paul is saying that where grace is really understood and taken into the hearts of God's people, there will be a conscious concern for sin. Let me say that again. Where grace is really understood and taken into the heart of God's people, there will be a conscious concern for sin. Turn to your neighbor and ask them why they think that's true. Why is that? Why is that? Where God's people really understand grace and take it into their hearts, why is there a concern for sin? Go ahead. See what your neighbor thinks. Okay. What did your neighbor say? What do you think? Why is there a concern for sin in the heart of those who really understand the grace of God, have taken it into their lives, really, really get it. What do you think? Dixie. Okay.
And
okay.
If we want to live in His grace,
okay,
we're not gonna do anything that,
okay,
jeopardizes.
Sin separates. Sin's a barrier. Let's clarify that for a moment. When sin occurs, who moves?
We do.
Good point. Okay. What else? What else? Sin is a barrier. Yeah, Donna? Matt D.
We appreciate what grace is because we know what the cost was.
Okay.
And we don't want to do anything to disturb the reputation of God.
Okay.
Because of the grace.
Good, good, good. Excellent. Zach.
Once we receive the spirit of grace, we know what that relationship is.
Mm.
So if we sin, then we quench the spirit of grace.
Okay.
And we lose the closeness that we had experienced. And so now we're concerned because we want to, you know, keep that relationship going.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. It's sin. Sin breaks things down. It breaks down the relationship of intimacy that we have with our Father. It breaks down the ability in our lives to live for the glory of God, which we have said many times ought to be the consuming passion of every follower of Jesus, because that was the consuming passion of Jesus.
Amen.
He was consumed that His Father be glorified.
Amen.
A follower of Jesus can do no less. And we've spoken numbers of times about the desire of the enemy to drag the name of God through the mud. Nothing that the enemy wants more, you know, then to be able to get in God's face and say, yeah, this grace thing, what a crock. Look at the way they live. That's what the enemy wants to do. The enemy longs to do that. So the pursuit of personal holiness, we often talk about pursuing holiness. That is a life that is becoming more like Christ, a life that is becoming less and less dominated by sin and more by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, looking much more Christ-like. That's to be the goal, I think, of everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Here's the thing. We know that sin is bad. We know that those who follow Jesus ought not to sin, that we have the power of God in us to keep us from sinning.
Amen.
Problem is, we sin. We do. And so, what do we do about the problem of sin in the life of the local church? Well, we deputize the holiest people, starting with the pastor, because he's holier than most. And we give them the job of going around arresting those who are sinning. Right? I'm glad you don't agree with that. Let's look at a couple of points this morning that Paul makes with the Galatians about this very thing. Remember, he's dealing with folks, writing to folks who started well with Jesus, received the grace of God and the news of God's grace in Christ, and went, yes, this is awesome, and began to live lives in pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus to God's glory. And something happened. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul said this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore that person gently." First thing we need to hear this morning, besides the fact that sin is a reality in the life of the church, we sin. We do. We know we shouldn't. We don't want to. We know that we have the power to resist, but we do. So when that sin comes into our experience, and particularly experience with one another in this life that we live together, what do? First response is gentleness. Always gentleness. When you look at the life of Jesus, how did he respond to those who were living sinful lives? Those, in fact, who were deemed sinful by the Pharisees. How did Jesus respond to those kinds of folks? Gently. And with love. You know, how terrible, in our estimation, how terrible was Peter's sin? He betrayed Jesus. Does it get any worse? Betrayal of Jesus. And yet, how did Jesus respond to Peter? Way too often, those who see themselves as the sin police in the lives of churches come out with guns blazing. And unfortunately, as someone has said, that makes the Christian army the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. Why is that? Why is that? We must respond. Hear that. We must respond to sin. We must respond to sin. To not respond to sin is to make a mockery of grace. But how do we do it? Well, we respond in gentleness. And in verse 2, Paul says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Excuse me, I didn't want to read that one first. I wanted to say, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Those of you who are spiritual, restore the one gently, watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. There's an assumption that those, that the language here, those who are spiritual, that they're in a different class. The language does not really support that. It is more the idea of those who are living Spirit-filled lives. That's what he's been talking about in the previous text. Those who live Spirit-filled lives will not give themselves to living this way on a regular basis. Paul is saying those who are filled with God's Spirit, they are the ones who are other-focused. They are the ones who understand the devastation of sin, and they desire to have a life that is lived in intimacy of relationship with God and blessing that comes from living a surrendered life to Jesus. How often have we talked about sin, regardless of what sin or what category we may place it in? Sin is ultimately idolatry. Sin is putting something else before God. Sin is saying to God, you can't meet my needs, and so I have to go here. You can't meet my need for intimacy, for relationship, I have to go here. When in fact, God calls us to be people who worship no one else besides him. We start with gentleness. We understand that those who are spiritual are not a special category of people. They are the folks who love God, who are surrendered to the leading of the Spirit. And as a result of that, they love others. They desire for others to live a life of fullness and richness and blessing from God. Second response, The hope in facing another sin is always the hope of restoration. And that's what we have just mentioned here. The word used here in the Greek has the meaning of mending something that is broken or out of place. Dixie mentioned that the breaking of the relationship, the movement of ourselves away from God. That's what is broken. What needs mending or repairing? The life of relationship and richness with God is broken through sin. There is no growth. There is no vitality in a life that is lived in sin. It's inconsistent with one who is the recipient of God's grace, and it brings no glory to God. And sin breaks relationships with one another in the body. But do you hear the emphasis here? The concern is for the person who is caught in the sin, and the concern is that the glory of God is not demonstrated in their lives. Far too often, I think churches can have a reputation of being concerned about sin, but concerned about sin for the wrong reasons. John MacArthur tells the story of a pastor who once said, "I've often thought that if I ever fall into a sin, I will pray that I don't fall into the hands of those censorious critical judges in the church. Let me fall into the hands of barkeepers, streetwalkers, dope dealers, because such church people would tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossiping tongues cutting me to shreds." James Sennett, professor of philosophy at Brunner University, says many babes in Christ die in infancy because of their inability to live up to impossible standards which are thrown upon them by more mature believers who so often fall short in those standards themselves. When we encounter sin in another person's life, here's an important question. What is our first concern? This, of course, is built on the premise that we are dealing regularly and faithfully with the sin in our own lives. Unless we go there first, we don't really have any right to think in terms of ourselves as the spiritual who come alongside and offer to restore. But in the instance that we have done that, we come into contact with sin in another person's life. What is our first concern? Is it possibly our personal reputation because we're associated with this person who's living with this sin? I've seen that in the lives of parents over the years. You know, the kid screws up and the parents are ashamed because it reflects badly upon them. Who cares? What about the kid? You see where these kinds of things can take us? What needs to be our first concern? How about the reputation of the church? Some of us been part of churches that have blown people out of the water. And our concern hasn't been for them. It's been for the church. How about a concern for the holiness of God? I've suggested to you that the reputation of God is something that we ought to be concerned about. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that we're called to be the maintenance crew for God's holiness. He takes care of that himself. And so sometimes even our position of we need to maintain the holiness of God is our reason for bludgeoning people who are caught in sin. Paul's warning is, watch yourselves or you may be tempted. About the time that you think you're all that, look out. And lastly, what does it mean to be caught in a sin? Interesting language here that Paul uses. It can have the sense that a person has been caught committing a sin. It can also mean that a person is caught in the sin. They are struggling. They are wrestling in the sin. You know anyone who's struggling with sin? Sure you do. You saw them in the mirror earlier this morning. That's the language that Paul is bringing to bear here on the Galatians. Deal with one another gently. Deal with one another honestly. Deal with one another as Jesus would deal with people who are struggling with sin. But the bottom line is, deal with one another. And dealing with one another effectively comes out of relationship. It comes out of knowing and being known, of sharing life together. Paul knew that that's what was going on in the lives of the Galatians, and it was just inconceivable to him that this sort of thing could be happening. I want to share something with you this morning that may be the most frightenable, is that a word? The most frightening thing imaginable is where I want to go with that. Most frightening thing imaginable to many of us. But it's a suggestion that I think is implied here in this text. Are you ready? I think as individual followers of Jesus, we ought to be in relationships with one another that are so close and so intimate and so built upon trust that we share our struggles with sin. It's awfully quiet in here. We don't want to because we know sin's wrong. And somewhere we've bought into the philosophy that Christians are supposed to be perfect. You get your perfect card punched before you come into worship on Sunday morning. We don't want to share our stuff. I'm convinced that this is possibly one of the most damaging things to the life and health of a congregation. We worship together, we pray together, we eat together, we read and study the scriptures together. But we face our sins alone. Where do we read that in scripture? We don't carry one another's burdens. And that's verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. You know, the word that's used there means something that is heavy and difficult to lift and carry around. I think one of the most powerful reasons for community is this, that we live and share life together in such a way that we know one another's pitfalls. We know one another's shortcomings, and we love one another, and we pray, and we encourage, and we come alongside. We throw away our guns and our badges because they're not needed in this. And we bring grace to the table. John Ortberg tells the following story. He says, one of the most important moments of my spiritual life was when I sat down with a longtime friend and said, I don't want to have any secrets anymore. I told him everything I was ashamed of. I told him about my jealousies, my cowardice, how I hurt my wife with my anger. I told him about my history with money and my history with sex. I told him about my deceit and regrets that keep me up at night. I felt vulnerable because I was afraid that I was going to lose connection with him. Much to my surprise, he did not even look away. I will never forget his next words. John, he said, I have never loved you more than I love you right now. The very truth about me that I thought would drive him away became a bond that drew us closer together. He then went on to speak with me about secrets that he had been carrying. If I keep part of my life secret from you, you may tell me you love me, but inside I think, oh, you wouldn't love me if you knew the whole truth about me. I can only receive love from you to the extent that I am known by you. Praise team, come on up and prepare to lead us as we respond this morning. Brothers and sisters, someone is caught in a sin. Someone is caught up. If someone is struggling with daily living in sin, we're all there. You who are spiritual should restore that one gently. Watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. George Appleton, Anglican bishop, early 20th century, has written this prayer for the Oxford Book of Prayer that I would like to close us with this morning. He prays, grant me, O Lord, an understanding heart, that I may see into the hearts of your people and know their strengths and weaknesses, their hopes and their despairs, their efforts and their failures, their need of love and their need to love. Through my touch with them, grant comfort and hope, and the assurance that now life begins at any age and on any day, redeeming the past, sanctifying the present, and brightening the future with the assurance of your unfailing love and grace brought to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.